You can take your Bibles this morning and you can turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we find our passage for this morning in verses 11 to 16. And I will begin by just reading the text together so you can follow along in your Bible as I read for us Ephesians 4 from verse 11 down to the end of verse 16. Paul says there, about the ascended Christ in Ephesians 4 verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. A couple of weeks ago, when we first began looking at this larger section, really, that goes from verse 7 to the end of verse 16, I began by asking you like a question, right? I asked you, why are you here? Why are you a part of a Redeemer Fellowship?
Like, I asked the question in the context of the gifts that Christ gives to us individually, right? And so then he gifts us, and the New Testament, we looked at all those passages that talk about these spiritual gifts that are given to us, and the New Testament specifically speaks about how those gifts are given to us for the edification of one another, right? Those gifts are given for the building up of Christ's body. And so my point, basically, with asking you, why are you here, was to get you to think about what is your personal mission statement, right? As a member of this congregation, this local expression of believers, what's your mission? Well, in our text for this morning, Paul's focus shifts away from us individually to look at us as a church corporately. Okay, Christ has gifted us individually or with these gifts that we've considered, but it's just as true that he has given us as persons, as individually gifted members, he has given us now to the larger corporate church body. So I could come at that same thought from a couple of weeks ago, and instead of asking you, why are you here individually, I could ask the question, why are we here corporately, right? So what is the mission statement of Redeemer Fellowship as a church? What is our goal? What is our purpose? That's just as important a question. And it's really something that's worth thinking about. Because guess what? You have an answer to that question. I asked the question, why are we here as a church? And maybe you've never even clearly articulated that answer to yourself, but you have an answer. You have certain expectations for what we as a church should be doing, certain ideas of what we should be about. And so we should think about it on purpose, deliberately. Now, as important as your expectations for Redeemer Fellowship might be, and by no means am I trying to demean your opinion, but in a sense, your expectations for Redeemer Fellowship are meaningless when we compare them to Christ's expectations for us as a church, right? That's really what matters. Not so much our expectations, but his expectations. And that, for me as a pastor, is really wonderfully liberating, right? I have so many friends who would use vision casting as a description for some of what they have to do as a job. As the senior pastor of a church, they are the vision caster. And that language has never sat well with me. And the more I thought about it, I realized I'm so thankful that I'm free of that. I don't have the burden of having to determine the trajectory that we as a church have to follow. You know why? Jesus has already done that for us. Now, if you have been to a membership class, then you might know where I'm going with this. Because in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus tells us exactly what our mission statement as a church is supposed to be. The main verb, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, in case you don't know, is the Great Commission. Okay? The main verb, the main thought on which everything else depends in the Great Commission, right? The central idea in the Great Commission is the word make disciples. Everything else stems from that word, right? Jesus comes up to the disciples in Matthew 28, verse 18, and he speaks to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Our mission statement then is framed by Jesus as making disciples. That's what we must be about. Now, obviously, that is a pretty broad concept, right? Making disciples is a pretty big target. It involves a number of activities. Nevertheless, Jesus is pretty clear about what he expects that process to look like when it's all done, right? He has an end product in mind, if you will. Let's think about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says at the end of Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." A few chapters later in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 10, verse 25, Jesus has this sentence, "It is enough for a disciple to be like his master." Okay? So, perfect Christ-likeness. That's what the end product is supposed to look like. And you see that very clearly in the thinking of the disciples. You know, you get to John, who was one of the actual disciples of Jesus, many years later, towards the end of his life, when John writes his first epistle, 1 John, he frames our goal as Christians exactly as that, as becoming like Jesus. He says, one day we will be like him. And in light of the fact that we will be that, we must already now become that. Right? 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And everyone who has this hope, what's this hope? The hope that we will see him just as he is, and when we see him just as he is, we will become just like him. Everyone who has this hope, this future glorification that awaits us, everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ purifies himself just as Christ is pure. So I think it's fair to describe the essence of discipleship as the process of stimulating Christ-likeness in one another. That's what discipleship is. That's our goal. That's our mission statement as a church. And what we're going to see in our passage for this morning is that it is precisely for that goal, for this pursuit of discipleship, making one another Christ-like, it is for that goal that God has very specifically gifted the church. He's gifted us with everything we need in order to grow into his likeness. In fact, in this passage, in verses 11 to 16, Paul uses a number of synonyms that all center on this idea of completion, of fullness, of maturity. The goal isn't just for us to vaguely resemble Christ-likeness, right? The goal, what he wants for us is to grow into the fullness. That's what he says. The fullness of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Right? It's a wonderful prospect, isn't it? This idea of growing into full Christ-likeness. It's a wonderful thought. It's a daunting prospect. It's a wonderful thought. And so it's important for us to see how Paul plans for that process to unfold in the church. And that's what we have in these verses. What we're going to see in these verses is the messengers, the ministers, the mandate, and the method for making disciples. If we're going to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, if we are going to, as a church, grow corporately into the fullness of the image of Christ, if we're going to faithfully carry out this mission that Christ has given us to make disciples, then we're going to have to understand that the messengers, ministers, and mandates, the mandate and method, sorry, for Christ's marching orders to the church. Now, this morning, we won't get beyond the messengers and the ministers. And then hopefully, Lord willing, next week, we'll come back and look at the mandate and the method for making disciples. Paul says there, back in verse 7, if you look there, he says that to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And we spend some time, like I already said, looking at the various different passages when we looked at verse 7, the various passages in the New Testament where these spiritual gifts are discussed for us. Here in verse 11, however, Paul's focus shifts slightly, like I said, so that he's no longer considering the individual gifting so much as how our individual gifting equips us as gifts to the church. Okay, here's the point I'm trying to make. Christ specifically gave certain gifts to you. And then Christ specifically gave you individually to us corporately. And Paul is now going to demonstrate how that works. And he does that by using these five examples, these five different types of persons that he describes as gifts, examples of gifts that Christ has given to the church. Just as each one of us has been given to the church as a gift, he uses these five examples. Now, this list in verse 11 is not at all meant to be some kind of exhaustive list of gifts, right? We're not all going to fit into these examples. I think the reason why he chooses these examples specifically is because of the importance, the foundational role that these five examples play in the process of disciple making. And it's for that reason that in our bigger outline, my outline point for verse 11, referring to these individuals, is the messengers. You see, what these five examples all have in common, I'm sure you can work that out for yourself, is that they all bring the word of God to bear upon the people of God. That's what they all have in common. These are all ministers of God's word. Now, we're going to spend, just a disclosure, we're going to spend the overwhelming majority, pretty much all of our time, just working through these five examples that we have here. So, you know, if we're getting halfway and I'm not moving to the next point, don't worry. The first example that Paul lists here is apostles, right? He begins with the apostles and the prophets to whom he's actually already referred. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 20, you might remember how he talks about the apostles and prophets and their ministry being the foundation upon which the church was built. These same men we saw in chapter 3, verse 5, were entrusted with proclaiming the mystery of Christ. Right? What's the mystery of Christ? The mystery of Christ is the fact that in the gospel, through faith in the gospel, both Jews and Gentiles are alike united into one new body, the Church of Christ. The apostles also are consistently, if you go look at New Testament lists, the apostles are consistently mentioned first. They come first in the list because of the importance of the unique role that they play and their unique authority in the establishment of the church. So they come first, as they do here as well. The word apostle, in case you don't know this, the word apostle just literally means sent one, right? An apostle is someone who is sent. An apostle is like an emissary, someone who goes on behalf of someone else, okay? So in the most general sense possible, you are all apostles of Christ, right? In fact, you've all been sent, right? Great Commission. You've all been sent by Christ to make disciples. But Jesus actually uses the word apostle in John 13, verse 15, when he says that an apostle, now in the New American Standard, it says the one who is sent, but in the Greek, it's the word apostle, right? An apostle, one who is sent, is not greater than the one who sent him. And so in a very, very general sense, it is true that you are an apostle of Christ. Now, I would not suggest that you go around calling yourself an apostle of Christ, though, because I think most likely people will misunderstand you. Right? If you look in the New Testament, I would say this is certainly true of the Gospel of Luke and Acts, right? So Luke specifically, but actually more generally, the New Testament as a whole comes to use the word apostle very technically. Not every single instance, but like I said, for Luke, I think it pretty much is every single instance. The word apostle becomes a technical term for those who are specifically sent by Christ. So you go read the Gospel of Luke and Acts, and you'll see Luke using interchangeably the word apostle and the word disciple and even the 12. Right? Luke will talk about the 12, he will talk about the disciples, and he will talk about the apostles, and it all means the same thing in his mind. Right, so that shows up in the rest of the New Testament as well. It's in this same technical sense of apostle being those who are sent by Jesus on his behalf to build the church. It's in that sense that Paul is using the word apostle here in Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he says, right, talking about Jesus, the ascended Jesus, he says, he gave some as apostles. These men were sent by Jesus. You were not sent that same way, just in case you were wondering. There's a difference. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to himself as the last person who was sent in this sense as an apostle. He calls himself the least of the apostles, because just before that, he said that God appeared to him, Christ, the resurrected Christ, appeared to him last of all, as to one untimely born, right? He's the last of these kinds of apostles. The prophets here in Ephesians 4, verse 11, who come just after the apostles, they are the New Testament prophets who fulfilled in the church exactly the same role that the Old Testament apostles fulfilled in Israel. It explains in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, that these prophets, this is true for New Testament and Old Testament prophets, prophets were men who, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke forth from God. And in the Old Testament, as in the Old Testament, so also in the New Testament, you also see that prophets fulfilled two main purposes, right? But on the one hand, what prophets did was they gave new divine revelation to God's people, right? They declared the word of God. So you will see in the Old Testament and actually in the book of Acts, New Testament, thus says the Lord. And then the prophet speaks on behalf of God, right? You see that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's the one purpose of a prophet. The second purpose of a prophet is to then take that already revealed word of God and to apply it to the people of God. And both those functions you see practiced by prophets in the New Testament. Right? The need for the prophetic ministry continued during the time of the New Testament until the completion of the apostolic teaching could be captured and laid out for us in the writings of the New Testament. Right? So there was a need for prophets and apostles until the New Testament was done. You know, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. I do not believe that there are apostles and prophets in the church today. Right? There's a broad spectrum of people in the church today who call themselves apostles and prophets. And I think those people vary from being well-intentioned but misguided all the way through to just false teachers. But none of them are the kinds of apostles and prophets that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 4, verse 11. Do you know how I know that? Two reasons. The first one I've already alluded to. Paul is the last apostle, right? So there's no other apostle in that sense who comes after him. But then also, have you ever thought about the fact that the New Testament never lays out a clear process by which new apostles and prophets need to be appointed? Right? The Bible is crystal clear about the process for appointing new elders and teachers in the church. Passages like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 lay out for us what are the character requirements, right? The moral requirements for elders and teachers, or specifically for elders, I should say. And then the pattern in the New Testament is clear for how men who qualify, men who have that moral character, how should they be appointed? That pattern is very clear in the New Testament. You know what the pattern is? Men who already function as elders in the church, already qualified men, identify and appoint other qualified men. That's the pattern. I'll give you just one example. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Paul is talking to Timothy. He says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Okay? Paul is appointed by Christ as a leader in the church, and then as a qualified appointed leader, he identifies Timothy as someone who meets the moral requirements and who is qualified, and so then he appoints him to be a leader in the church. And now, here, he's saying to Timothy, "Timothy, you have to keep that process going. You, as now a qualified, appointed leader, have to be on the lookout and train up and appoint the next leaders also." And like I said, there's a clear process for appointing elders and teachers in the church, right? But the idea of apostolic succession, the idea, for example, that the Roman Catholic Pope stands in a long line of men who can trace their lineage all the way back to Peter, that's nonsense. It's completely unscriptural. The New Testament makes no provision for the appointment of an ongoing apostolic ministry. Now, I actually recently saw a video that was put out by a local, there's a network of churches in South Africa, and they have like local churches in PE, and they brought out a video on this topic, appointing apostles. I thought, wow, that's interesting. I'm watching this video because I'm curious. What's their process for appointing new apostles? How do they do that? You know, and I was curious if they're going to talk about the process that they follow. And they did. To their credit, they addressed this topic. How do we as a network of churches go about the process of identifying and appointing new apostles? You know what their process is? You want to know? So do they. They also want to know. Honestly, they don't really have a process, right? They talk about the need. They understand there's this need, and then they say, well, you know, we don't really know. We don't really have a process. And you can't leave it there, right? That's very unsatisfying. So then they keep talking about looking at fruit and ministry success and, you know, that kind of stuff. They're just kind of going on for a few minutes, but it just kind of dwindles into nothingness. It's all unclear. You know why? They don't have a process. There is no process. As for ongoing prophecy and prophets, I think John Owen hits the nail on the head, right? John Owen says, if the prophecy, if the divine revelation, personal revelation given to you, if your private revelation from God contradicts Scripture, then it's false. If it conforms to Scripture, it's unnecessary. And that's a very compelling argument in my mind. 2 Timothy 3:16 is a verse we all know well. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be adequate, like sufficiently equipped is the idea, adequately equipped for every good work. And Peter comes at much the same topic in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. He talks about how God has given us through his word, through his precious promises, he has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. There is simply no need for continuing divine revelation in the church. By his grace, God has already given to us everything we need in order to know him and love him and live for him. No need for apostles and prophets in the church anymore. And so therefore, there is no mechanism for their appointment. Now, I've actually kind of already said more about apostles and prophets than I wanted to, because we already looked at the role of these men in the church when we looked at chapter 2, verse 20. So if you still have questions, if you are not convinced, you think maybe, just maybe, there should be apostles and prophets in the church, my encouragement to you would be, go back, listen to the sermon on that passage in chapter 2, verse 20, and then if you're still not convinced after that, feel free to come and talk to me. Ask me your questions. I'd love to have that conversation with you. Okay, so first apostles, then prophets, and then the third example that Paul lists in these gifts that Christ has given to the church is evangelists. Now, it's interesting that the Bible actually doesn't have a whole lot to say about the spiritual gift of evangelism. I don't know if you've thought about that before. There's not a whole lot that's said about this. We have an example of someone who has the gift of evangelism, right? Acts chapter 21, verse 8, specifically refers to Philip the evangelist. Now, maybe you think to yourself, what was so special about Philip's ministry that he gets to be identified as someone who has the gift of evangelism? What makes him so unique? Well, I think we get an answer to that question in Acts chapter 8. If you remember, at the end of Acts chapter 8, Stephen is stoned. And then as a result of that, you know, the people see that there's like approval for this whole thing of killing Christians. The Jews like this. And so widespread persecution begins to break out against the church, we read. And as this persecution breaks out, the church is now scattered. This is where Acts chapter 8 begins. The church is scattered away from Jerusalem. And as people are going away, Luke says they're proclaiming the gospel. By the way, that little phrase, proclaiming the gospel, is evangelizing. It's the same, it's the verb for the noun evangelist. So we have the noun in Ephesians 4:11, evangelists, and proclaiming the gospel is the verb for that same word. Okay, so these people are going out from Jerusalem. They're proclaiming the gospel as they're scattered. One of those people is Philip. Okay, so Philip is going away from Jerusalem. He gets to Samaria, and he begins evangelizing. But Philip is so extraordinarily successful. So many people come to salvation. The revival, if you will, that breaks out in Samaria as a result of his evangelism is so extraordinary that very soon news about it reaches the ears of the apostles in Jerusalem. So they're so intrigued by what they hear of his ministry that they send Peter and John to go see what's happening in Samaria. Okay, Peter and John get there, they get involved in the ministry, and by the time they get there, Philip the evangelist is ready to move on to the next place, right? The apostles are now there, they're taking over, and so the Holy Spirit tells him to move on, and on his way to the new destination, he comes across the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch is reading from the Ethiopian, he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah, he's at Isaiah 53, Philip explains to him, says, do you know what you're reading? How will I know unless someone explains to me? And so Philip explains to him. The guy comes to salvation. They baptize him. And then Philip gets snatched up by the Holy Spirit. He gets deposited. The next thing you read, he's in Caesarea. And he's once again faithfully and powerfully proclaiming the gospel. Yeah, that's an evangelist. Now, you may be sitting there and thinking, whew, I'm no Philip. I don't have the gift of evangelism. That's okay. Neither did Timothy. You know, you read Paul's letters to Timothy, and it seems like he struggled a little bit with timidity, maybe a fear of man a little bit. And so Paul has to encourage Timothy, and he says to him in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. So all Christians are called to evangelize. Even if you don't have the gift of evangelism, you must still evangelize. Right? There's such a thing as the gift of mercy, right? So do you think it would be appropriate for a Christian to say, you know, I can just be merciless. I don't have the gift of mercy. I don't have to be merciful to people. It's not my gift. No. We must all be merciful. Some of us will be more so than others, and we must all evangelize, and some of us will be specifically gifted by the Holy Spirit to do evangelism. But we must all proclaim the gospel. You know why? Because proclaiming the gospel is the first step in our mission statement. Proclaiming the gospel is the first step in making disciples. It's something that we must all do. But there will be some. And maybe you've met people like this. I have. People whose heartbeat is just evangelism. They're drawn to it. They are burdened with the preaching of the gospel. And they're also seemingly uniquely gifted and blessed by God in their efforts, so that they proclaim the gospel with conviction and clarity and power, and people come to salvation. One of my prayers for us as a church is that we would be all of us would be more effective in our evangelism. But I also pray, I want to ask you to pray with me, that the Lord in his faithfulness would give us this gift. He gives gifts to the church. One of those gifts is evangelists. Like, pray with me that he would give us this gift of evangelists, so that we would know the joy of seeing more people come to salvation, just the encouragement of experiencing that. A number of you weren't even here, but I wonder how many of you can remember last year, Murray said he's praying for 24 people to be baptized in 2024. I wonder how many of you have been humbly and gently praying and kind of reminding God, you know, Lord, like we're halfway through the year already, you know, time's kind of running out here. But are you praying? Do you pray expectantly that God would not only give you opportunities and use you to preach the gospel, but that he would bring people to our body who thrive on gospel ministry? I hope you do. If you haven't up to now, I hope you will start. Now, I need to make a little side comment at this point, because if you're a discerning listener and you are not convinced of this whole apostle and prophet thing, then there should be a question in your mind. You should be thinking something like, now, Isaac, you said one of the evidences why you don't believe there are apostles and prophets in the church anymore is because the New Testament doesn't give us a process for the appointment of apostles and prophets. But where's the process for the appointment of evangelists? I haven't read that recently. My answer, if that's your question, most of you didn't think that, now you're like, ooh, now that he says that. My answer to that question is no, there isn't a process. But there's a reason, I think, why there is no process. Don't miss the fact that there's a fundamental difference between the role that an apostle and a prophet plays in the church versus the role that an evangelist plays in the church. that the apostles and prophets were the very mouthpieces of God. They brought new divine revelation to the church, right? They spoke on behalf of God. They held a uniquely high level of authority within the church. More authority, certainly, than elders or teachers. Elders, like I said, have a process laid out for them by which they can appoint other elders. That doesn't exist for apostles and prophets, because apostles and prophets are not only given to the church by Christ himself, but they are also appointed for the church by Christ himself. And the same thing is just not true of evangelists, because evangelists don't hold the same position of authority in the church. It's different. Unlike apostles and prophets and elders, evangelists are not seen as leaders in the church. Like, if you're an apostle, you have authority in the church. If you're a prophet, you're speaking on behalf of God. That's a position of authority. If you're an elder, you don't have any inherent authority, but based on God's word that you bring to bear upon the church, you have authority. The church are told to esteem elders highly in the Lord because of their work, right? The same thing is not true for evangelists. In fact, like, the ministry of an evangelist isn't even supposed to happen in the church, right? Evangelists minister to unbelievers, right? They're ministering outside of the church. Now, let me hasten to add that even though evangelists don't serve in the church, they most certainly serve for the church, right? It's a precious, valuable, wonderful ministry, and it is invaluable to the health of the church. We need evangelism. May it never be, listen, may it never be that we as a church only grow by means of migration. Right? It is a wonderful blessing to a young and growing church when godly, mature believers join, you know, our ranks from another church, and so that they can, after a period of evaluation, be plugged in directly into the service and the ministries of our church. Right? That's a tremendous blessing. There's a lot of need for that. But the lifeblood of a church is conversions. The joy and excitement and eternal perspective of a church, I think, will grow in proportion to the outpouring of God's mercy as souls are brought to salvation and eternal life. Right? John Knox, the famous Scottish reformer, John Knox said, "Give me Scotland, or I die." He wanted to see Scotland come to salvation. David Brainerd said, "I cared not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through, so I could but gain souls for Christ." George Whitefield, maybe most succinctly and I think also most powerfully, simply prayed, "Lord, give me souls, or take my soul." Pray that the Lord would raise up men and women with such a heart in Redeemer Fellowship. Pray with me that it would grant us the joy of getting swept up in the eternal excitement of seeing people come to salvation on a regular basis. Pray it for the glory of Christ, and pray it for the sake of our joy. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then pastors and teachers. Now, if you look carefully at verse 11, then you might notice that there's a comma behind the word apostles, and behind the word prophets, and behind the word evangelists. But there's no comma after the word pastors. Also, most of our English translations, the NASB does this as an example, but most English translations have the word some in there. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and no some, just and teachers. Like the word some is not repeated again when you get to teachers. So even in our English translations, you can see that there's a sense in which those last two words, pastors and teachers, are grouped together. They're separated from the other three grammatically. Now, some commentators, mistakenly I think, but based on what they see in the grammar, some commentators say that pastors and teachers are the same thing. Right? So it refers to only one person. So I've been talking about five, you know, I've tipped my hand a little bit, yeah? I've been talking about five examples. There are many commentators who say there are only four examples. There are apostles, there are prophets, there are evangelists, and there are pastor teachers. Okay, like I said, I think they're wrong. I'm going to skip the technical grammar rant at this point. Let me just say that based on the grammar, I think what we see here is that all pastors are teachers, but not all teachers are necessarily pastors, right? So pastors are a subsection within the larger category of teacher. Now that seems pretty obvious when I say it like that, but honestly, I think that's all we can legitimately say based on the grammar. In some way, also, the word pastor is actually a unfortunate translation. It isn't even a translation. The word pastor, our English word pastor, is actually a transliteration, right? It's the sound of the word shepherd in the Latin Vulgate, right? In the Latin Vulgate, the word for shepherd is pastor. And that's what this word is. It's a shepherd, right? So I don't know why, but our English translations used the Latin word pastor as a translation. But in the Greek, it is the word poimen, and a poimen is a shepherd. You kind of get that sense, even with pastor, you kind of get that sense in English, right? So what is a pasture? This comes from the same word idea, right? A pasture is a field with like kind of low-growing things that's meant for animals to eat. That's grazing, right? So that idea is in there somewhere, but it would have been much better if our English translations had just used the word shepherd. And there's a connection inherent in the Greek that is lost in English between shepherd and pasture. You know why? Jesus in John 10 says, I am the good shepherd. And you know what the good shepherd does? He appoints shepherds to care for his flock. Right? That lesson was brought powerfully to bear upon the heart of the apostle Peter. You'll remember, I'm sure, how you know, when Jesus restores him, he asks him this threefold question, do you love me? And every time when he says, you know that I love you, Jesus' response is to say to him, tend, right? Take care of, feed, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep, Jesus says to them, to Peter, right? And then many years later, when Peter writes in 1 Peter, he talks there in 1 Peter 5 about how elders are to shepherd the flock of God, not under compulsion, but willingly. Until when? Until the chief shepherd returns. It's interesting that in that 1 Peter 5 passage, Peter actually uses all three of the New Testament terms that are commonly used for people who serve in that role of leadership over local congregations, right? There are three words that the New Testament uses. The word shepherd, pastor, right, in our English translations. The word elder and the word overseer. Those are the three words, and they all show up in that 1 Peter 5 passage. Elders come in verse 1, the word shepherd or pastor is used in verse 2, and then he uses as a verb, not a noun, but he says exercising oversight, right? But that's the overseer. So all three of those words are used in one passage, and it's to this role. You know, it's those three terms. They refer to the same function, the function that in the NASB, in Ephesians 4 verse 11, is called pastor. And that's what he's talking about. Let me also just make the observation that everywhere in the New Testament where it refers to pastors and elders and overseers, those nouns are masculine. In fact, in 1 Timothy, a letter that Paul writes to Timothy, who is ministering in Ephesus, he writes 1 Timothy to him with the specific intention of explaining to him how church governance is supposed to work, right? That's what 1 Timothy is. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." And that's why at Redeemer Fellowship, we hold to what is called a complementarian view of ministry in the church. Right? A complementarian view of the roles of men and women and how they serve in the church. Right? Men and women are meant to serve differently in roles that complement one another. That's where the word complementarianism comes from. To say that another way, we believe, you know, this is maybe the punchline, we believe in male headship. We believe that's what the New Testament teaches. It's also worth noting in the context of Ephesians 4 verse 11 that the word pastor here, like shepherd, this is not a job title so much as it is a job description. Pastors or elders are given to the church so that they can serve the body. So that they might, as we see in verse 13, equip the saints for the work of ministry. Sorry, that's verse 12. Paul's very clear about the fact that, you know, the appointment to eldership is not about status. It's not about a job title. It's about an actual job. It's about a job description. So 1 Timothy 3, where he lists the qualifications, he begins, he says, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it's a fancy job title he wants. No. It is a noble work he desires to do. Right? To want to be an elder is to want to serve in a certain capacity in the church. It is not about wanting status. Elders do provide practical oversight to the church, yes, but the leadership that they provide is simply a function of their larger responsibility in serving the church to promote the spiritual well-being of the church. And here in Ephesians 4, the means, the methodology for that spiritual care centers very strongly on the ministry of God's word. At the last example in Paul's list here of these five persons, the last example is teachers. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you think these teachers are supposed to teach the congregation? How to play musical instruments so that the worship can be better? No, I don't think so. This is about teaching the Bible. It's about teaching God's word. You know, like I said, all elders, all pastors are meant to be teachers. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul lays out the qualifications for elders to Titus, I said 1 Timothy, Titus chapter 1, right? In Titus chapter 1, Paul makes that point. He says all pastors must be teachers. And he says that elders are to be men who are holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that the elder will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. What's a faithful word that they're supposed to hold fast to? Do you know? It's the gospel. Right? It's the proclamation of the gospel. It's what Acts 2 verse 42 says that the church was devoted to the apostolic teaching. It's scripture. All five of these examples of gifted persons in Ephesians 4 verse 11 are given by Christ to bring God's word to bear upon God's people. That's the responsibility here. That's why they are messengers. The ministers is all of you. There's this idea in the head of many people, right, that the people, the leaders in the church, should get paid to do the work of ministry. It's entirely foreign to Scripture. In Ephesians 12, Paul explains that Christ has given these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. In many English translations, for the work of the ministry. Ministry is to be done by all of you, like me too, but as a member of the church. All of us as members are supposed to do the work of ministry. It's not the exclusive responsibility of church leaders to do the work of ministry. It's all of our responsibility. And it is not, like, granted, only by the enabling grace of God. I can get that. But it is not my responsibility as an elder to grow the church into Christ-likeness. That's not my responsibility. We're going to see, Lord willing, next week, that the responsibility for stimulating Christ-likeness in the church, that responsibility belongs to all of us. The ministry of discipleship is not the exclusive responsibility of the elders. It is the task of every single believer. Our job as elders is merely to equip you so that you can faithfully perform that task. But that'll have to wait till next week. As we close, my heart's really stirred by this idea of evangelism, the need for evangelism. So I want to close with an appropriate verse. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world, to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the reconciliation we can have with you. We are so thankful that you've gifted us each individually so that we might serve. And specifically, I think all of us, if we are sincere in our desire to want to grow in Christ-likeness, if we want to grow in our own process of being disciples and also to make disciples, can attest to our gratitude to you for the gift of raising up men to teach in the church. Thank you for those men who have brought the word to bear on our hearts. Thank you even, I think of things like technology that enables us to have access to such wonderful Bible teachers, Father. We thank you for these lavish gifts that you have given to us as a church. And I pray that we would be faithful, Father. May we be faithful to your mission statement to go and make disciples of all nations. May we start here. May we start where we are. As you go, Jesus says, as you go, make disciples. I pray, Lord, for the people who come to Redeemer, people who are here week in and week out who are not yet reconciled to you, I pray that you would open our eyes to see them, to recognize them, to see their desperate need. I pray that you would open their eyes also. Father, use us to point them to the beauty of your Son and the wonderful work that he has done for us, Father. I pray that you would save people in our midst. I pray that you would grow us as a church, Father. Grow us in godliness. Grow us in our ability to perform this task you have given us. You've given us, Father. Give us the gifts of men who can serve us and equip us so that we might faithfully be able to carry out the work of the ministry, I pray. Amen.